oftentimes been called the evangelical movement. And it's a broad paintbrush, basically, to incorporate essentially Christians who want to act like Christians. That's kind of the way oftentimes it seems like to me. What it basically boils down to is, well, the name itself, evangelicals, comes from the Latin evangel, which comes from the Greek itself. The EU, which means good, and angelos, which means angel or messenger. It's the good news. It's the word that we have oftentimes translated gospel in our Bible. Evangelicals are gospelers, people who care enough about the word of God, not only to apply it to their life, but also act like they're applying it to their life. At least in theory, that's the way it goes. And traditionally, they have voted, and that's kind of the thing. Oddly enough, usually when people talk about evangelicals in the modern day, they're talking about political things instead of religious things. That seems a little twisted to me. But anyway, the evangelicals have traditionally been associated with various political positions. The most notably is the abortion position. Generally speaking, the more anti-abortion a candidate is, the more likely he is to get support from the evangelical movement. There are other positions as well. And generally speaking, as an additional side note, evangelicals have generally expected their political candidates to adhere to a certain level of morality. They at least have to give lip service to being Christians. They may not necessarily have to be exactly down the line evangelicals themselves, but at least they have to cater to some basic standard of morality. And this has been the case really for the last 40 years or so, until this generation. In the modern day, in fact, there's been a lot of talk about it the last 6 months or so. A lot of consternation in the minds of people who thought they understood the political process, who thought they understood what was going on, and who look at the voting, especially the voting of evangelicals, and it doesn't make any sense. People are not, in fact, voting as a bloc. They are not, in fact, voting for the positions and the people that traditionally have been associated with this movement. And everybody's got their ideas as to why this might be the case. One that was floated recently that I find intriguing is the notion that over the last 40 years, evangelicals have not really been taught to love Jesus. Not really. They talk a lot about Jesus. They claim a lot of allegiance to Jesus. But in the end, basically, they have not been taught to prioritize Jesus. These are people who were in the world, who loved the world, and who supposedly were brought out of the world to come into Jesus. But in reality, they did not leave the world. They were still in the world. They are still in the world. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, they are going to be led by their love of the world more than their love of Jesus. I'm not sure I totally buy into that, but it's an interesting concept. And it made me think a lot in this last week about loving the world and about Christians who love the world. And I'm going to suggest to you, to a certain degree at least, in my lifetime, Christians have been taught to love the world, essentially, in so many words. Their efforts to serve Jesus have, in fact, distanced themselves from Jesus. And now we are starting to realize the consequences of a generation of Christians, so-called Christians, who are brought up in that way. Let me give you a little bit of background as far as this goes. The rise of evangelicals basically traces back to the 1970s, where a man, a very, very unlikely man under the context of the lesson here, changed the face of religion in America. His name was Ted Turner. And he was a man who himself was not especially religious, in fact, an avowed atheist. But he had a dream that he could put a really, really big transmitter on this little rinky-dink independent TV station in Atlanta, Georgia, and for practical purposes, turn it into a national network. And it was a huge, resounding success. And it gave rise to the advent of the era of cable television. Before, In the early days, if you bought HBO, it's because you wanted nakedness in your house and you didn't want to have to go to the porn store. Suddenly, sports fans, fans of old movies, fans of old TV shows, whatever, all kinds of people could have all kinds of different programming in their house. And religious people, Christians, preachers, realized that this could be worked for the Lord's advantage. That there could be, just as there are sports networks and news networks and movie networks, there could be church networks. There could be religious networks. And suddenly, instead of preaching to hundreds of people or dozens of people, preachers could be preaching to millions of people. And this got to be a very exciting kind of thing. And suddenly there were these big Christian networks that were coming up and large-scale productions and preachers who were essentially trying to draw people into their network. Now, here's the thing. If you want to save tens of thousands of people, you have to preach to tens of millions of people. And if that's the case, then you're going to have some kind of plan. And when they went to put together their networks, essentially, to generalize a little bit, but essentially, they used the same policies, the same approaches, the same tactics that everybody else used in building their networks. They appealed to things like, worldly things, basically. Flashiness, popularity, entertainment. We want people to come in, and we want to catch their attention. So we'll have the preacher in the fancy suit, and we'll have the nice suit, nice set with the fancy furniture and big production numbers and really, really good jazzy music and celebrity endorsements and drop-ins and all kinds of approaches to try to get people to tune in, to watch, and ultimately, of course, to write checks. Now, I want to emphasize here, there's nothing necessarily wrong with wearing a flashy suit or meeting a celebrity or anything like that. That's not necessarily a problem. The problem came in when this was essentially the way that worldly people were drawn into a quote-unquote Christian environment, a religious environment. They were drawn because of their worldliness, and they were retained through their worldliness. Once these people were in the net, as it were, once they were in the web, they weren't taught to love Jesus, not really at their core. What they were taught is to redirect their worldliness. You love rock and roll music? Well, that's great. We'll give you rock and roll music with a Jesus theme to it. You love humor? That's great. We'll give you the funniest comedian we can find. And then he'll talk about Jesus or whatever. Find some hook, essentially, to get people to redirect their worldly ideals or worldly values in a Jesus kind of direction. Now, when you do something like this, it works a whole lot better if you avoid the bad stuff, if you avoid negativity. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talked about this concept. If you want to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul prophesied that this kind of approach would become popular among Christians, and to a certain degree, perhaps even already was popular in his day. This appeal to worldliness in a Christian setting, in a Jesus setting. Backing up to verse number 1. Paul writes here, I solemnly charge Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Notice here this phrase in verse number 3. Teachers in accordance to their own desires. Have you ever noticed that people are a lot more likely to listen to people talk who agree with them? Have you noticed that you yourself are like that? I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying that's kind of the way it is. We would rather listen to people who will back up the opinions that we already have. We don't want to have people challenge us. We don't want to have people push us. And we certainly don't want to have people tell us how awful we are. That's just not very popular among the vast majority of people out there. And we're talking about the vast majority here. And so, to get the big audiences and to retain the big audiences, there tended very strongly to be a de-emphasis, a very heavy de-emphasis on most brands of sin. There were some exceptions to that. Because there's a sense when you can motivate people with hate as much as you can motivate them with anything else. And if you could find some hot button like homosexuality, for instance, that 99% of your audience is already opposed to anyway, we'll go ahead and preach against that. But as far as the actual day-to-day behavior that might be plaguing an individual viewer, an individual participant, that might be keeping him away from the glory of God, we'll not talk about that so much because they tend to write a lot bigger checks when they do it the other way. That being the case, worldly people essentially in this environment became convinced that they could love the world and still follow after Jesus. They were not asked to change. They were not asked to adapt their value system. They were not asked to quit things. At least, generally speaking, they were not. And so the warnings that we read a few moments ago from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, it's not that they fall on deaf ears. They didn't fall on the ears at all. This was not discussed. Do you realize that you can have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and that these things of the world that are inherently evil, that are inherently anti-Christ, these things will push you away from Jesus. Well, that message didn't tend to get preached very much. And because of that, people maintained the love they had, not just for sinful things, although obviously that's part of it, but things of the world in general. Now, maybe their thing was football. Maybe their thing was slasher movies. Maybe their thing was, you know, fornication, whatever it happened to be that this person was interested in. This person became convinced that they didn't have to give that up. They could still be a Christian. And because of this, we have an entire generation that has grown up not realizing they had to make a choice, that they had to make a choice between Jesus and the world. Today's evangelicals, I suggest to you, in general, and I'm not talking about everybody, of course, but in general, I would suggest to you that people in this environment have not been taught to sacrifice for Jesus. This is just not part of the equation. Now, if you listen to me preach very much, I'm not trying to hold myself up as some kind of, you know, ideal example or whatever, but I talk about this kind of thing fairly frequently, and I know a lot of other preachers who do. But if you go out into the world, they may go 10 years. And not mention Luke 9, verse 23. And he was saying, Jesus, that is, was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, they may emphasize the follow me part without being too specific about it. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow after Jesus. Do you want to follow after? Oh, sure, I'll follow after Jesus. Well, welcome to the club. Come on in. Let me direct you to the contribution area. Well, the verse says more than that, doesn't it? If you are committed to following after Jesus, Jesus himself says, first of all, you have to deny yourself. And what do you think that means? Well, you know, over at the Golden Corral buffet last night, I really, really wanted to go back for that other piece of apple pie, but my wife was giving me attitude about it. And so... So I decided that three was enough, and I denied myself. Well, that's probably a good thing, but that's not what we're talking about here. Denying yourself what you otherwise would have wanted, but that will stand between you and a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you realize that left to yourself, apart from the gospel, apart from God's directions, you would not be able to find your way to God? It is not a man who walks to direct his steps. We're going to run into that in our Jeremiah study in a few weeks. You cannot do this. You are instinctively going to follow after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And there's going to come a time in your life when you have to deny yourself. Yes, I really, really want that. But I can't have that because Jesus doesn't want me to have that. And if I have to choose between Jesus and things, or Jesus and lust, or Jesus and whatever, I'm going to choose Jesus every time. That's what Jesus tells us we have to do. And then secondly, he says, take up your cross. Now, does that mean you're going to have to die for the cause? No, I don't think that's really what he means by that. The cross, in my mind anyway, in this text, is talking about the burden of responsibility that you have. That is inherently painful, that is inherently inconvenient, that left to yourself you would not do. How many of you had a free couple hours yesterday afternoon and decided you'd carry a cross for a couple hours? Is that on anybody's bucket list? You really want to spend some quality time carrying crosses? No, probably not, right? We understand that metaphor, I think. The idea that servitude, discipleship, is difficult. It's painful. It's maybe even embarrassing in situations. But it's what we do because we want to follow after Jesus. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is what we must do as the people of God. You have to make that choice. I suggest to you that today's evangelicals are never taught to distinguish between preachers and truth. Now, I realize that it is arguably in my best short-term interest to convince all of you folks that I am always right, that I never make mistakes, that I know the Bible better than any of you, and that by listening to what I say and doing what I say, do you are absolutely guaranteed to go to heaven. That there are a lot of preachers who make their very, very good living doing that. I get that. But just because it makes good short-term sense doesn't mean it's God's plan. And God's plan is for each one of us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for each one of us to take responsibility for ourselves. And sometimes that is not what the preacher is telling you to do. There are all kinds of examples in the New Testament of people who had accreditation, as it were, people who had a good reputation, who had letters of recommendation from this person or this group or whatever, who are not teaching the truth, and who by following after them, people are going to lose their souls. And that's why we're told repeatedly, including in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we're supposed to test the spirits to see if they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he means that in a rather specific context with regard to a relatively specific false doctrine in the book of 1 John. But the same basic principle is laid out all over the New Testament. And not just the New Testament as far as that goes. Old Testament as well. Now, a lot of preachers have lost their job over this. A fair number of them deserve to lose their job over this. But I want to preach for a group of people who will put me to the test. I want to preach for a group of people who follow Jesus and who don't follow me. I'm not interested in being some kind of cult leader. That's not my thing. I'd rather go to heaven when I die. And I will do that by Jesus being my Savior, not by being the Savior of other people. So what you need to do in your dealings with me and your dealings with any other preacher that comes along is to compare his words to the Word of God. Do what the Bereans did in Acts 17, verse 11. Searching the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so. Now, if you have a multi-million dollar network that is all built around a particular celebrity preacher, the last thing in the world you want to do is question his credibility. I mean, that's going to tear the whole thing down. You don't want that. Now, the really, really high-profile ones have proved they can withstand scandals. Some of them have kind of pushed the envelope on that, and we could mention some names. We're not going to do that. But hopefully we realize that it's not about following a person or finding a person who's worthy to follow. It's about following after Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the one that we need to follow after. Today's evangelicals, I suggest to you, are taught not to live. They're never taught to live for heaven. Let me rephrase that. It's not that we don't talk about heaven. It's not that we don't look forward to going to heaven. It's not that we don't prefer heaven to hell, because we absolutely do. But the New Testament describes us living for heaven, putting our ambitions there, putting our priorities there, putting our affections there. And when you live for heaven, it doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter how many square feet you have or how many horsepower. None of that makes any difference at all when you're living for heaven. Now, the thing is, a lot of people, when it comes right down to it, live for the here and now. And they are attracted to a gospel that appeals to the here and now. That makes sense. But it's not going to serve Jesus Christ. Read with me in Colossians chapter 3. It's been at least a week since I referred to this passage. Let me refer to it again. And maybe I keep coming back to this passage because I'm examining myself. Because I know that there are things in this world that I hold dear. And I don't apologize for that. Family, certain pastimes, friends, various activities. There are things that I take a great deal of delight in, and I will probably go so far as to say I love them. But we need to understand that loving the things in the world, even the noble things in the world, can, if we are not careful, interfere, block our spiritual development. That's why we have to do what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, Paul develops the same sort of theme in a different sort of way in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Keith was reading from Romans 6 at the Lord's table today. The idea of dying with Christ. He goes on to say how we're buried with him in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. See, the old person who died was the one who lived who loved the things of the world. He died. Now we have this new person. And he says here, if you have been raised with Christ, if you've really been raised up to walk in newness of life, well, live a new life then. Have any of you ever rejoiced when the boss got fired? And now the new boss comes in and everything's going to change. It's going to be so much better. Oh, happy day. We're delivered. And the new boss comes in, and just like the Who used to say back in the 70s, met the new boss, same as the old boss. You know, does that really improve our lives any? We've been raised up to walk in newness of life. What if that new life looks just like the old life? Have you really improved yourself any at all? Well, the way that you make sure that you do improve your life is by changing your focus. He says here, set your mind on the things above. I realize there are a lot of things in this world that occupy our attention by their very nature. That they occupy a large portion of our attention. We have bills to pay. We have a family to support and things of that nature. And that's fine. And there's nothing wrong with that. The one who doesn't take care of such things is worse than an infidel, Paul says. But that doesn't mean you set your mind there. He says set your mind on things above. Do you spend quality time and quantity time every day focusing on heaven, focusing on Jesus, focusing on your spiritual responsibilities? Or are we so caught up in the things of this world, we care about them so much that we cannot spare any time, any energy for Jesus? That tells us who we love, doesn't it? Do you remember when you were courting married people and a moment could not go by when you weren't thinking about that special somebody? And hopefully you still have that kind of feeling. I mean, how long do you have to be away from your significant other before you start thinking about him? I wonder what she's doing. I wonder what he's doing. Put your head down on the pillow at night next to that special person and thank God that this happened. How in the world this marvelous thing could have happened. That's where our mind is. That's where our mind ought to be. Do we have that same kind of constant obsession, that same constant drifting of our mind back to home base, back to Jesus? You ever played tetherball? Here's another example. Kids remember tetherball? Tetherball is great on playgrounds because the equipment never, ever gets breaks or gets lost, and it gets put up for super cheap. And you hit the ball as hard as you want, right? And it goes around and around and around the pole or whatever. Never goes anywhere, right? Because it's anchored to the pole. And without a really, really heavy-duty pair of shears, it's going to stay anchored to the pole. That's the base. Jesus is our base. He has set us in place. And we cannot possibly drift too far from him because our mind is set in him. Now, that doesn't necessarily work out for us in the short term every day. Doesn't get our bills paid. It doesn't improve the quality of our food or our housing or whatever. But since we are focused on heaven, the text says here, since our real life, the life that we were really planning on living in verse number 3, is hidden with Christ in God. That's where we're focused. That's our attention. How much time have we spent ourselves focusing on spiritual things as opposed to focusing on carnal things, which we say we don't love as much as Jesus? Do our actions really back up our claims? Essentially, in a nutshell, such ones were never taught to not love the world. And if that is in fact the case, the results are predictable. They continue to love the world. And in fact, they love the world as much as those who claim no attachment to Jesus at all. They are every bit as wrapped up in the world as they ever were, as anyone else ever was. Is that a recipe for serving Jesus Christ? Is that what the New Testament calls a Christian? The New Testament doesn't place labels on Christians or subcategories or anything like that. They're just people of faith and people not of faith. Those who are truly the faithful are focused on spiritual things. That's where their love truly is. So I want to turn this personal a little bit, and after this we're going to take a break for a few hours, and we're going to come back and finish this up a little bit, just in case you're panicky about how long this was going to take. We'll have the second half of this, Lord willing, this evening. Hope you can come back for that at 5 o'clock. But let's finish off with this. Do we ourselves, let's forget about these other people, these hypothetical other people, the TV Christians, and all, forget about that. Let's worry about ourselves for a second here. Do we ourselves love the world? Well, let's try to put a couple of measuring sticks on that. Do we love the people of the world more than we love our brethren? That's tough to tell sometimes. But I would suggest to you this. If you were to examine your Facebook feed, your list of photos on Instagram, if you were to examine your regular conversation, or just plain old what's the first person you ever think of when you wake up in the morning, it's going to become evident who our close associations are. And if those people who are closest to us, do not love Jesus, not the way that we're taught to love them anyway, if they love the world, does it not stand to reason that their attitude is likely to rub off on us, especially if we don't acknowledge that there's a difference between people who truly love Jesus and people who just say they do? I think this is the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're told in verse 14 and following, do not be bound together with unbelievers. A lot of people want to make this apply specifically to marriage, and I don't have any problem with it applying to marriage necessarily, but it's broader than that. Who are you connected to? And the image comes from this idea of a harness, of a yoke. You're trying to plow a field, and you're plowing for Jesus because you're a Christian. But there's somebody else in the yoke with you, and he may or may not be plowing for Jesus. And do you think if you are connected at the neck to somebody who does not have the same priorities as you do, Do you think you're going to be able to plow that field as well as you would have otherwise? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What a wonderful thing that is. The idea of being children of God. But he says, if you're going to do that, you have to come out from their midst. If you want to love Jesus, you have to quit loving the world. You can't have it both ways. Do we love the entertainment of the world more than purity? And this is a tough one for me. I got to tell you, I have played the hypocrite over the years. I'll talk more about this, Lord willing, this evening. Trying to balance my love for carnal, secular godlessness in the religious, in the entertainment world, and my love for Christ. And finally, after almost 50 years of fighting, I'm about ready to quit that battle. I think that that's not time well spent. The issue is really a whole lot simpler than we try to make it out to be. Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 8 and 9, Paul writes here, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Have you ever found yourself rationalizing the kind of content that you watch on TV or in the movies, the kind of music that you listen to, by saying, well, if I were to just get rid of everything godless, if I were to get rid of all of the profanity, well, there wouldn't be anything to watch. I wouldn't be able to watch anything. I wouldn't be able to listen to anything. Well, in the first place, that's not true. In the second place, so what? Are we so in love with the television that we're not talking anymore about whether or not to watch television? We're talking about how much ungodliness is okay to have. Now, you're going to draw your line where you want to draw it. And I'm not trying to micromanage your life here. But let's try to take the Apostle Paul at his word here. Focus on pure things. And the more time we spend in pursuit of pure things, the more disdain, the more dislike, the more hatred is going to be stirred up by the things of the world. Have you ever gone 6 months? I did this one time. I don't know exactly how long it was. One time, after I got married, I quit eating fried food almost entirely. Well, yeah, entirely. I went probably 6 months without eating anything deep fried at all. And then the group at church wanted to go to Golden Corral. And I said, I'm just banging on Golden Corral today. I'm sorry. We want to go to Golden Corral. Okay, we'll eat the Golden Corral buffet. And I ate some fried stuff. And after a couple of hours or so, I felt awful. I felt like I was going to die. I mean, it was horrible. Because my body had so rejected this ugly stuff, this bad stuff. I'd gotten so used to not eating that stuff that I'd gotten to where my body didn't like it. And it, by its very nature, rejected it. That's a good place to be. I left that place, ultimately. I'm okay with the fried food now. I probably shouldn't be, though. And it works that way, too. The more you rationalize, the more you justify eating the stuff that's not so good, the more it tastes good. Jesus says, don't develop those bad habits in the first place. Develop good habits instead. Love the pure things. Love the noble things. Do you love the tactics of the world more than what James calls the gentleness of wisdom? I'll leave you with this one. In James chapter 3, the kind of attitude that we take toward everyday events, reflects the kind of person that we are. James writes here in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You want to be like a Christian? Then in the first place, act like a Christian. And the second place, hold up the hands of people who are acting like Christians. And try to avoid giving a round of applause to people who act nasty. The tactics of the world are evil. And we don't necessarily, we don't tear our clothes, we don't rend our garments because wicked people are acting wickedly. We expect wicked people to act wickedly. Let's not sell ourselves a bill of goods. They're going to do that kind of thing. What we can do as the people of God is not participate in that, to not applaud that. Somebody who takes the law into their own hands and accomplishes something that we were trying to accomplish through noble ends. Well, they probably shouldn't have done that, but I'm kind of glad they did, actually. Because we pick up this notion of situation ethics from the world. No, he shouldn't have done that, but he got the job done. And that's the important thing. No, that's not the important thing. The important thing is serving God. The important thing is accomplishing his will in our lives and encouraging other people to accomplish it in their lives as well. Applauding the tactics of the world is showing our affection, showing our approval for the things of the world. We didn't learn that from Jesus Christ. We learned purity, nobility, holiness from Jesus. And there is no excuse for us participating in or approving of anything other than that. It is very, very easy to love the world. And in fact, you're going to have to work really hard to not love the world. But nobody said this was going to be super easy, serving Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to make a decision this very morning. Don't wait around for the end of the sermon tonight. Hope you come back for that, but you don't have to wait for that. Go ahead and make a decision now. Do you want to love the world, or do you want to love Jesus? Because I think we have demonstrated from the text that you cannot do both, not in the fullest sense at least. Are we willing to sacrifice the things of the world because we love Jesus that much? If we are, then let's let it show in our behavior. Let's let it show in our actions, in our choices. Let's let the world know how important Jesus is to us. I'm not suggesting that for every SEC football bumper sticker you have in your car, you have to have a Jesus bumper sticker to match it. I'm not saying that. You draw your own measuring sticks. What I am saying is this. Someone looks at us. The first thing they ought to say is not, there goes a Republican, or there goes an Aggie, or there goes a baseball fan. They had to look at us and say, there goes a Christian. There goes someone who cares about Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And the more they get to know us, the more they realize that's exactly the case. What will your answer be as we sing to encourage you to make this choice yourself? If you're ready to turn your life over to Jesus, if you're ready to do what he has told you to do in his own words, words as read as any other in your Bible, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're ready to become a disciple of Jesus Christ by doing what he has told you to do, because you believe that he is in fact the Son of God and you're ready to confess him as your Lord and Savior and do what he has encouraged and required you to do, or if in any other way we can help you draw closer to the Lord and draw further away from the Lord, from the world, allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.